Today's reading is from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 7 to 17. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond our comprehension. This is the word of God.
Let's pray. We pray to you, O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we bow in your presence. May your words be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory, our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So this is the next sermon in our series on 2 Corinthians. There was a break last week, so this is picking up on where we left off 2 weeks ago, if you were here then. But those who've been around for even longer, or quite a long time, may have noticed that this is one of my, in inverted commas, favourite passages, particularly verse 7, which I preached on, I remember, at the 10th anniversary, because it seems to sum up much of what I experienced or had experienced at that point. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And I said that that word, my favorite verse or passage, is in inverted commas, because I'm not sure favorite is quite the right word. Perhaps because the content is so down to earth, it's very gritty, it's very realistic. The content of this passage, it doesn't exactly leave you skipping down the street singing hallelujah. At least it hasn't had that effect on me just yet. What it does do is to help us to cope when the going gets tough. It helps us to get things in perspective. So that's why I've given the title, Getting Things in Perspective. And I'm going to start by homing in on one verse, which in some ways I think encapsulates, sums up the whole, and that's verse 12, or perhaps I would say this is the underlying principle. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Well, who are the us and the you in that verse? The us is Paul and those with him, if you like, his team, who traveled around taking the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ, to different parts of the world, different groups of people. He's spoken a bit about that in the first verses of the chapter from last time's passage. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So the we is those involved in that sort of ministry of taking the gospel. And the you are the Christians in Corinth, to whom he was writing. Now, if you've read the first letter to Corinth, particularly, you'll know that when he says that life is at work in you, that's something of an understatement. They are very full of life in the church in Corinth. There's lots happening that's good. There's a certain amount that's not so good, quite a lot of froth. And some practices which he's beginning to address in this letter, which might come under the heading of being somewhat manipulative in the way they go about things. So that was what was referred to in verse 2, renouncing disgraceful, underhanded ways, practicing cunning or tampering with God's word. But his point in verse 12 is that the good, positive life that there is amongst them, we might describe it as the gospel fruit in their lives, is directly related to the hardships that Paul has been facing. Death is at work in us, but life in you. And that principle doesn't just apply to Paul and the Christians in Corinth. It applies to anyone who takes the gospel to others and anyone who is receiving the gospel. I finished the last sermon in this series by reading the parable of the sower by Jesus. The idea of the man who sows the seed of God's word in the soil of people's hearts. And he gets various responses. Some of the responses are very discouraging. The seed gets snatched before it germinates. The seed grows a bit and then doesn't produce fruit, and so on. But very encouraging that some of that seed that he sows brings good fruit, a rich harvest. What Paul is telling us here is, I think, rather similar to that. The life of the sower won't be easy. He'll often sow in tears before he reaps with joy. But it will be worth it in terms of the fruit that results. I've been saying he, referring to Paul, and perhaps implying that this just applies to the pastor or the preacher, the gospel minister in that sense. And I do think it's true that what Paul is writing here applies primarily to those exercising the ministry of the pastor and preacher, as I do, along with Klaus and Larry. Someone who has a public ministry, if you like, of sowing the word. But that doesn't mean it only applies to us. And as most of you know, at LEC, we try to live out the principle of every member ministry, Priestertum aller Gläubigen in German, in Luther German. We want everyone to see that all of us have a ministry of one sort or another, of serving the gospel, of helping the gospel to get out into the world and helping people to grow through understanding the gospel more and more. And that means we assume that each of us will, in one way or another, be a minister of the word. We're all called to be sowers. So my focus in this sermon will be on what this means for me and those in my situation. But please keep in mind what I've just said, that verse 12 has a wider application to all of us. I said earlier that this passage may not set us skipping and dancing, but it does help us to cope when the going gets tough. So I'm going to use that idea and that verse as, if you like, the knife to cut into this passage and get the flesh out of it. We're going to try to answer the question, what was it that kept Paul going? If he was facing all these difficulties and struggles, what was it that kept him going? I think we'll find the answer in three convictions, three things he's convinced about, we learn here. There are actually more, but I've tried to summarize them in three headings. First of all, Paul was convinced that what God is doing has a purpose. We've seen hints of that already in just in verse 12. Life at work in you is part of God's purpose. But let's start with the minister. God has a purpose in the minister of the gospel. So he describes in verse 8 and the next little bit how tough it has been for him to be involved in gospel ministry. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. What is the Lord aiming to achieve in Paul through giving him all these difficult experiences in ministry? Well, not to put too fine a point on it, he's making sure that Paul doesn't get big-headed. He's making sure he doesn't start entertaining ideas about how wonderful he is as a minister of the gospel. From last time's passage, he's making sure, if you like, that Paul doesn't drift away from what he says in verse 5. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. And the danger is that any human being, because of the tendencies we have to sin and to self-promotion, any human being in ministry is going to drift, if we're not careful, into proclaiming ourselves and, if you like, taking the light from Jesus, stealing the light from Jesus. And so one of the ways Paul is kept humble is through these struggles and difficulties, and part of that struggle seems to have been some sense of his own sufficiency. So you might think that Paul must have felt very competent in ministry. He can write these wonderful letters. He saw churches planted all over. He must have felt very competent. But you read in chapter 2, verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? And in verse 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient, competent, to be ministers of a new covenant. So I imagine that part of the battering that he feels is a constant sense that he's not up to the task, and he's constantly having to throw himself on the Lord to make him sufficient for the task. So I think that's all part of what he's getting up in that first verse of today's reading. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So there are a lot of contrasts in this passage, and one of the ways I thought of going through it was showing you all the different contrasts. Changed my mind on that, but actually here's one of the great contrasts. The extraordinary glory of the gospel. He's talked about that. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the previous verse. The glory of the gospel on the one hand, and the very ordinary vessel which God uses to deliver that message. The Apostle Paul. A feeble, frail vessel through which gospel light can shine. God makes sure that his ministers don't get in the light, in his light. So the way the Lord goes about delivering the gospel has a purpose in the minister. A very heilsam, a very healing or salvific purpose. And it has a purpose in those to whom we minister. He wants those who hear the gospel message to experience the surpassing power that he's described earlier on. And he goes on to describe it as the life of Jesus. Look at the second half of verse 10 and 11. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And then, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, this has already been described, this process, in superlative terms earlier in the chapter. Verse 4 talks about the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6 talks about God, who let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's the life and power that God is putting to work in those who hear and respond. Great power and glory. And what the minister needs to know as he passes on this glorious, life-giving message is, well, I'm not sure if this is a comfortable or an uncomfortable truth, but he needs to know that there is a direct relationship between how battered he feels on the one hand, niedergeschlagen or something like that, and how powerfully God is working in others through him on the other hand. I suppose you might think of it in terms of the old-fashioned scales, where you have weights on one side and the thing you're measuring on the other, and the more you put on this side, the more that side of the scales goes up. So it would seem to be the more hardship the minister is suffering, the greater the blessing comes to those to whom he is ministering. That seems to be the relationship he's describing here. Perhaps you can see why that's a comforting and a discomforting truth for the minister. It's discomforting because it tells me if I want to see the Lord's fruit through my ministry, I must be ready to suffer, to pay the price. But it's comforting because it tells me that when I do find ministry hard work and I'm suffering and struggling and I'm feeling insufficient, then very likely there'll be fruit from that ministry at that time. Not that we see the fruit at the time, it's only over time that one sees the principle working out of fruit growing and getting established in people's lives. So you have to go through that feeling of being battered and feeling of failure, trusting that God has a purpose in me and in those to whom I minister. Paul keeps going because he's convinced that what the Lord is doing has a purpose. Verse 11, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So death is at work in us, but life in you. And perhaps, well, I'm sure that is one of the things that keeps him going when he feels afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. What makes him so confident about God doing this, that what God is doing has a purpose? I think the next paragraph gives a bit of an answer to that. It begins with "since." It implies that verse 13 is a result of what he's just been saying. What God has done, he can do again. Now, he begins this paragraph by quoting the writer of Psalm 116. That writer doesn't tell us the details of his situation, but he does tell us that he's been in a situation of great distress and anguish. He's been brought low. He's facing death, or has faced death in one way or another. So the psalmist was in the sort of situation, if you like, that Paul often feels himself to be in, distressed and in anguish and brought low. How does the psalmist handle it? Well, it seems the main strategy he describes is to keep believing, to keep bringing to mind what he knows about the Lord, to keep trusting in the Lord to deliver. I think trusting the Lord to deliver in two senses: trusting the Lord to deliver on his promises, and trusting the Lord to deliver him from the particular difficult situation, crisis, that he is facing. And because he believes that, he has courage to speak, whether that's to speak to God in prayer, speak to his enemies or his friends, we're not sure. But it says there in verse 13, "I believed and so I spoke," is the quotation from that psalmist. Paul says he does likewise. "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We too," he might say, "we too believe as the psalmist did, and so we also speak." Presumably that includes speaking the gospel, passing on the gospel to others, doing gospel ministry. What is it that he particularly brings to mind, if you like, that he actively believes and trusts in when he's going through these difficult times? Verse 14. "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." We actually sung something quite related to that earlier. "The power that raised Jesus from the grave now works in us to powerfully save." That's really what he's expressing here, that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work still today. Paul is confident he won't just be raised to new life, but he'll be raised with them, which is a joy in itself. And that they won't just be raised together to new life, but it will be life with Jesus, life in his presence. Well, what could be better? Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. What God has done, he can do again. Indeed, he will. It isn't just a can, it is a will in the middle of verse 14. Jesus will raise us also. And as he continues to do that again and again, so what he does will be multiplied as the gospel bears fruit in the lives of more and more people, as this exercise of the great power of the resurrection goes out to others. Verse 15, "It is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Well, may that perspective help us, like Paul, to keep going when life is a struggle. What God has done, he can do again and again and again. And a third thing which keeps Paul going: what God is doing will last. So at the beginning of this next paragraph, once again, is looking back, and is looking back to that resurrection power. "Because he who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us, we do not lose heart." It's a great perspective to keep in mind as your body falls into decline and decay. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now, it's not clear if Paul is referring to the normal pattern of decay or wasting away, which happens to all of us, or whether he's talking about some added decay caused by the struggles and so on of his ministry. One rather imagines it's a mixture of the two. Perhaps the normal process of wasting away has been accelerated by the battering he's experienced as a minister of the gospel. But he's not bothered by all that, because of his perspective. What God is doing will last, not just for this life, but beyond. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Now, he's not saying there that his afflictions have been minimal. that he's just experienced the odd flea bite from time to time. He's already indicated, as we've seen in verses 8 and 9, that his afflictions were very significant. At this stage in the letter, he's reluctant to spell out exactly what it meant. It seems he didn't want to spell it out in detail because it would come across as blowing his own trumpet in the similar way that the super apostles, the fake apostles, have been doing that he's speaking against. But later in the letter, he does feel the need, for particular reasons, to spell it out. So let me just read you to remind you what ministry had meant for Paul. Chapter 11, picking it up at verse 23. Are they, that's talking about the fake apostles, servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. In the context, he's saying, I don't like speaking like this. I don't like being boastful, but I need to make this point. That's why he's saying, I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Those are some of his light, momentary afflictions. Why is he able to describe his terrible hardships in that way? It's because of his perspective. If you compare those hardships with the eternal weight of glory which is being prepared and which results from his ministry, then those momentary afflictions aren't really much more than a few flea bites in comparison. For the moment, that eternal weight of glory, the fruit of his ministry, the grace that is extended to more and more people, is hidden from sight. But he sees them with the eye of faith. Indeed, he fixes his eyes on them. A certain illogicality here. He fixes his eyes on the things that can't be seen, because with faith he knows they're there. Verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What God is doing in him and through him in others will last. It will stand the test of time. Indeed, it will stand the test of eternity. Of that he is convinced, and that conviction keeps him going, whatever hardships are thrown across his path. Keeping that perspective through the struggles and afflictions isn't easy, but it does keep him going. In a similar way, in a much smaller way, I've suffered very little in comparison. These convictions do help me to keep going, though, when the going gets tough. They help to keep things in perspective, if you like, when the messy stuff hits the fan. And perhaps they will help you too when you face tough times in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. If your ministry is hard going, don't just think you're a failure, but remember, what God is doing has a purpose in you and in those to whom you're taking the gospel. What God has done in raising Christ from the dead, he can do again in raising to new life those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. What God is doing will last. Most of what we spend our time and energy doing and worrying about won't last. What God is doing in us and through us will last for eternity. So if you want the Lord Jesus to use you in his kingdom, it will cost you. But it will be worth it. And keeping the right perspective will help to keep us on track. To return to the parable of the sower, let me close with words of another psalm, not Psalm 116 this time, but 126. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray you'd forgive us when we feel sorry for ourselves, when our suffering for the gospel has been so puny in comparison with what Paul suffered, and indeed in comparison with what many of our brothers and sisters face in terms of persecution and hardship around the world today. Help us to keep things in perspective as to the extent of our sufferings. But Lord, you know how it often is. Even when we're aware of that comparison and how feeble our sufferings are in comparison, we still get burdened by them and knocked about by them. They seem great to us in our experience. And so we do pray that you would help us to see them in the right perspective, to understand aright what you are doing in us and through us, and that this principle of death at work in us so that life may be at work in others, that may be our experience, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would choose to work in us and through us. Show us, Lord Jesus, what that means for us individually. If there are any of us here that you want to be calling into some kind of set apart full-time gospel ministry, we pray that you'd make that clear to us and that we wouldn't run away from that because of fear of the cost and the suffering involved, but that we would trust you to work in life-giving power in us and through us. And may that be evermore our experience, whether we're doers of the word or receivers of the word. We pray this in your name. Amen.